Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at Psalm chapter 2. We're going to be spending most of our time there. I'm going to dot into a little bit of the New Testament as well. This week has been a week full of news, isn't it? Fairly surprising news. Illnesses being declared, having been a bit of a mystery in the royal family. There's also been Bank of England interest rates hiked, or stayed the same. News of immigration has kind of dropped off the news a little bit. General election, that's a kind of unknown, isn't it? But there's one piece of news that slipped in and became quite a big thing towards the end of this week. And it revolved around a football kit. You catch it? On the back of the collar of the New England kit, there is a cross. But instead of it being the red cross of St. George, it is a multicoloured cross designed by a kit manufacturer called Nike or Nike. And it sparked a range of opinions. So much so that by Friday, the Prime Minister himself had waded in. And he said this: when it comes to our national flags, we shouldn't mess with them because they're a source of pride, identity, who we are, and they're perfect as they are. Interesting, isn't it? The Red Cross being significant for us as a country, marking out who we are. And you know, as I was preparing for Psalm chapter 2 this morning, and in fact looking at this series of songs that point to the cross, I thought similarly. That is exactly how we as Christians should think when it comes to Easter. Without Easter, the Christian really has no hope. And the Christian really has no message to proclaim. And the Christian really has no identity at all. That's how important Easter is to the church, but also those who gather as part of the church. See, go into a shop this week, and what will you see? Well, you actually will have seen it probably since December. I think that's the first time I spotted the first Cadbury's cream egg. You will see eggs on sale. In fact, tons and tons of eggs on sale, stacked high on certain aisles, whole aisles dedicated to Easter. You'll see deals for holiday, Easter bank holiday holidays. In fact, I even noticed this week, my wife sent me in to get something Easter related, and I saw something I haven't seen, I don't think, before. Jelly babies. Jelly babies, not no longer jelly babies, but jelly chicks. You seen that? A special bag of jelly babies devoted to Easter. But as you go into those shops and as you see these things, What's the one thing you won't see? Well, as I've been into various supermarkets and into Sutton, I have yet to see a display explaining what Easter is. Don't see it, do we? But that's the job of the church. That's the job of us as we gather this morning, to be reminded of Easter so that we can then live out what Easter is and proclaim it. And this morning we're going to begin an Easter series looking, as Nigel says, at different psalms, different songs that point to the cross. See, for the last 2,000 years, the church has had a weekend devoted to Easter. But if we look in our Bibles, actually, Easter is expected way before that. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament points to the fact that Easter needs to happen. And so we're going to use five psalms, five of the 150 psalms, to look at what it says about the cross. These are called messianic psalms, of which Psalm 2 is one of them. Songs and prayers written by God's people. In fact, all the psalms we're going to look at are written by King David. But as David writes them and about events that are taking place in his life, they're also written in such a way that point forwards, that project something about God's chosen one, God's anointed one, about Easter. We're going to look at five. Psalm 2 this morning gives us a little bit of an overview about what each of these psalms is going to point towards. What is Easter all about? That's what Psalm 2 is going to help us about, the big picture. And on each service, a couple times this week and then after, the next couple of Sundays, we're going to see these things. We're going to see the character of God's King. We're going to see that on Monday, Thursday. We're going to see the work of God's King, Good Friday. We're going to see the achievement of God's King, Easter Sunday, next week. And then the following Sunday, we're going to look at the future of God's King. Five psalms, five different things that we need to remember about Easter. But this morning, we're going to begin with Psalm 2. What do we need to know about Psalm 2? Well, here are a few things very quickly before we dig down in deeper. First of all, as I said, we know that this psalm is written by King David. We know that from Acts chapter 4, where the Apostle Peter quotes this psalm in his speech. And he acknowledges the author as King David. We know that King David is writing about a coronation that he has experienced in his own life. Probably writing it as he looks back on his own coronation and commentating on it. And we also know, this is interesting, and we'll come back to this later on this morning, but we know that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally seen together. They were kind of a part 1 and a part 2 as an introduction to the whole of the Psalms. But as we think of Easter, particularly this morning, Psalm 2 teaches us this one thing. Easter is all about the installation of God's King. If you're writing notes, that's the main point this morning. Easter is all about the installation of God's King. We're going to use three R's to unpack this psalm: rebellion, rule, and response. Here's the first one of those: rebellion. We are in open rebellion against God. That's the first thing this psalm presents to us. Verses 1 to 3. This psalm doesn't ease us gently in. We aren't given a kind of armchair ride into this psalm. It starts with a real bang. A rebellion is taking place as David looks and as David speaks and as he looks upon this earth. Who is organizing this rebellion? Well, look down in verse 1. All nations and all peoples are rebelling. The whole world. Verse 2, he then adds to that, all kings and rulers of these nations, all worldly powers are in rebellion. That means every single ruler and every single nation and every single individual within those nations are united in one purpose. It's what this psalm is saying. They are rebelling against the God of the universe. David uses the words conspire and plot in those verses to describe what this world and what we are doing in our hearts day by day. We plot and we conspire. You know, history is littered with assassination attempts. Certain ones are quite famous, aren't they? Julius Caesar, assassinated by who? Brutus. Adolf Hitler survived about 7 or 8 assassination attempts when he was in power. There are many films made about the US presidents and the danger it is to become a US president, that you have a target on your back. But you know, one of the most remarkable things about Psalm 2 is that the whole world is in rebellion. Each one of those examples I've just listed has a small group of people who get together in order to plot something against a ruler. A small group of people, they don't want it any bigger, because if news gets out about what they're planning, their plans might be destroyed. So they keep it small. Psalm 2, all nations, all rulers, openly defiant against God. They don't hide it at all. It's there for everyone to see. Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That's what they're saying to God. We don't want you. We want to break free from you. That's who their rebellion is aimed at. The Lord and his anointed one, his anointed king, the chosen one. Open rebellion, conspiring and plotting to be free from the Creator. Rebellion. And you know, as we sit and as we listen, as we read these words, every single one of us is in this psalm. We are part of those nations. We have hearts that think the same way about God. Do you know, one of the things that unites us this morning is that we all have something called a worldview. A worldview is a way of seeing this world that then dictates how we live in it. That's what a worldview is. A way of understanding and seeing the world. And then the way that we see it then shapes the decisions we make. So we may think that this world is here by chance. That might be your worldview. It's just random. And our lives are therefore random events. And if we have that worldview, the decisions we make will flow from it. So we might well think, well, if I'm here by chance, I might as well just make the most of life and get the most out of it. Because there's unlikely to be consequences, and there's certainly going to be no one I meet at the end who asks me what I've done with my life. You might well have that worldview. You might have a worldview that says that this life is all about me. That I'm the one who's in control. That there is no God. And therefore I can do what I want. I can strive to be the best version of myself. And anyone who doesn't agree with me is my enemy and needs cancelling. That might be our worldview. But Psalm 2 gives us a very different worldview, doesn't it? Psalm 2 says, there is a God. And yes, he's created us. And that means there is purpose and meaning in our life. And purpose and meaning to this world. And he's given us life, and we're to live according to his words. Because we will one day be held account for our decisions. That's the worldview that Psalm 2 is giving us. mentioned at the beginning how Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are often joined together. And if you look back just to Psalm 1, we see how Psalm 1 tells us and shows us the wise way of living in God's worlds. Blessed, verse 1 of Psalm 1 begins, is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stay in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. No, that's wrong. Verse 2, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That's the right way of living in God's world. That's the right worldview and the response to God's authority. God's words, his commands, what we have in our Bibles, are a delight to our hearts. They're so much of a delight that we long to know them and mutter them to ourselves day and night. But you know that word meditate is used again in Psalm 2. But it's not very easy to spot, because it's translated in a very different way. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot? That word plot is the same word that's used for meditate. So instead of meditating on God's good commands, Psalm 2 says we actually meditate and plot against him. To meditate is to inwardly mutter, to remind ourselves of things. And instead of muttering good things or reminding us about God's good character, what do? We meditate against him. We mutter things that we say, we just want to be free from you, God. We don't want you. How can I be rid of God? That's what our hearts say. And that's, in fact, what the Bible calls sin. That attitude of heart that says we don't want God. We want to rebel against you. When we allow our hearts to lust and desire things that are contrary to God, that is the rebellion that Psalm 2 speaks of. When we lust after images that are ungodly or relationships that are not what he would want. When we allow our tongues to speak filth or gossip about others, that is rebellion. When we have minds that are so selfish that all we care about is ourselves or our own comfort, that is rebellion. When we live lives as though God didn't exist, that is rebellion. I want to be free. I want to do my own thing. It's what we're saying when we do those things. Hearts that want to rebel. We are part of a world that says those things. We're a part of a world that is waging war against God and his goodness. We shouldn't be surprised when governments bring in laws and legislations that threaten the gospel message, because that's what it does. It wants to stamp out God. We shouldn't be surprised that eggs and chicks and rabbits now fill the Easter story. It's exactly what the world wants. Us to forget about Easter. So what does the Lord do with such rebellion in verses 1 to 3? Well, the second R this morning is rule. The Lord establishes his king. Verses 4 to 9. I wonder what picture you have when you think of God. Do you know, when I look at God's words, and as I use my eyes to look at the world around me, that is God's world, that is his creation, I think he's awesome. He's a God of immense creativity. Just look at the things he creates. Just look at you and me. He's awesome. He's also a God of humor, I think. Who would have thought to create an animal called the skunk that protects itself by emitting deadly smells? It's a brilliant creation, isn't it? Who would have created a world where mankind, you and me, the pinnacle of creation, is permitted to burp and blow off. Brilliant humour. I'm so looking forward to being in heaven. But you know, the rebellion that God sees is no laughing matter. Just look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. That's his response to what he sees. The Lord scoffs at them. That's what God thinks of our rebellion. Not laughing in humor. No, 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 no. This isn't funny. It's a laugh of pity. It's the kind of laugh you might have when a two-year-old comes up to their mum and dad and proudly declares, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you. And the mum and dad look at the size of the two-year-old. And they kind of laugh inwardly, pitiful. You really think that? That's what God thinks when he sees our rebellion. It's not an evil laugh where God's evil side comes out. It is pity. You really think this? You really think you can rebel against me? Why does God laugh and scoff? Why in verse 5 does he rebuke us for our foolishness? Well, because he's already got a plan, verse 6. See, if it were up to us, if we'd experienced what God has experienced in our rebellion, we would be tempted to wipe everything clean. Start again, maybe. But that's never and has never been God's intention. Through our rebellion, God's glory shines even more brightly. Verse 6, I have installed my king. You think you're kings of your life? I've installed my king. On Zion, my holy mountain. It's an awesome declaration in response to rebellion. But then we ask ourselves, well, why is that good news? If we're trying to break free from God, why is it good news that we have his king installed? Surely that's bad. Well, it's good news because of who this king is. If you look at the way that this psalm is structured, you'll see a familiarity with it, where it's broken up. To verses 1 to 3 is the narrator speaking to us, speaking to the world. But then verse 4 to 6 is God's response, God speaking. And then in verse 7 to 9, we have a different voice. It's actually the voice of Jesus, the voice of God's King. And what does he say? Verse 7, that's Jesus, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He, my heavenly Father, said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. It's the king speaking. The very same words that appear at Jesus' transfiguration. Do you remember as Jesus' glory is fully revealed to Peter, James and John on that mountain, they hear a voice from heaven. And that voice says, this is my son, listen to him. This is the son. This is the king. God's king. And then in verse 8 and 9, we kind of get an insight into a heavenly conversation between the father and the son. The father offering his son to give him authority over this rebellious world. That's the conversation that's going on. A wonderful insight. But how will this king be installed? Will this coronation of God's king involve the golden carriage with a great cathedral, with celebrity guests kind of dressed in the latest rags? Will this coronation be broadcast on TV? That's what we had last year, wasn't it? Coronation. It's not going to be like that at all. Do you know, God's going to install his king on a hill outside Jerusalem. That's where the coronation is going to take place. And it's going to include a wooden cross and a crown of thorns. It is no ordinary coronation. It's a devastating one. If you've got your Bibles open, just keep your finger in Psalm 2 and flick to Philippians chapter 2. It's going to come up on the screen, but it's useful for us to look at it in our Bibles as well. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1179. And Philippians 2 is helpful because it's the Apostle Paul describing something of what's going on in this installation of God's King, this coronation. Chapter 2, verse 6, describing the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says this. Verse 7. He made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Talking about the journey Jesus makes from heaven to earth. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the pathway Jesus takes. That's the pathway to his coronation. From heaven to a cross. Verse 9 carries on. Therefore, because of this, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the plan? Coronation of God's King coming via the cross. See, Palm Sunday is a slightly odd Sunday. People laying down their cloaks and waving branches. Hosanna, they sing, to the Son of David. They've got so much right. He's here, finally. But do you notice Jesus doesn't go on to the palace? In fact, he goes out of Jerusalem. And he actually comes back into the city a week later. But not on a donkey. He actually goes out of the city a week later carrying a cross on his back. That's the king they celebrate. That's the king they're in awe of. That's the king they're worshipping. See, the crowd expect to be freed from Roman oppression. That's what they want. But God's king has come to bring freedom from sin. Freedom from rebellion, forgiveness. To come back to Psalm 2 in our Bibles, we therefore see Easter is the installation of God's King. Here is this world, and it's you and me doing this as well, shaking our fists at God and Jesus, God's chosen King, conspiring, scheming, plotting against God. That's what we do. But here is God. He laughs in pity at what he sees. But in his mercy, he says, here is my king. He's going to wear a crown for you so that you can come back to me. But what are we going to do with this king? What response is right? Well, Psalm 2 ends with that helpful. Psalm 2 says, take refuge in him. Third R, response, take refuge in God's King. See, there is a need to acknowledge God's King. We need to see Easter. We need to see God's King being coronated. King David seems to speak of initially to those rulers in verse 10. He's kind of saying, wake up. He says, don't be foolish, you rulers. Do you know where your power comes from? Be wise, he says. That's the encouragement. Be wise. See what's happening. See what's true and respond wisely. Serve the Lord with fear, he says. Celebrate the king's rule. How many rulers in the earth do that? But you know, as he speaks to the rulers, he also speaks to all those who are governed by those rulers. That's where we are. Open your eyes, he says. Don't be foolish enough to think that I don't exist and that this life is it. Philippians 2 reminds us we will one day come face to face with this king. He and he alone has been given power over all things, and he will one day come to judge. Psalm 2 gives a devastating aspect of that authority, dashing things to pieces. Those who rebel and stay in rebellion, that's the authority Christ has. All those who ignore God's king, it's very clear where we stand. Verse 12 tells us destruction. Facing Jesus, having led a life of open rebellion against him, only goes one way. Destruction. But you notice in verse 12 also the invitation. Kiss his son. Three words. Kiss his son. Do you know to kiss is to show affection, isn't it? Affection only comes when we see something beautiful and when our emotions are drawn to it and we respond with a kiss. What happens every day in our house when I see my wife. I know. She will tell you that's a lie. But it's affection, isn't it? A kiss is an affection. And you know, every time we look at Jesus, every time we look at God's words, that's how we should feel. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he so much worthy of my affection? But you know, a kiss is also a sign of loyalty. Throughout history, the subjects of kings and queens have shown their loyalty by kissing the royal hand or by kissing the royal ring on a finger. To kiss the son is to say, I belong, or I want to belong to you. A declaration of loyalty. And you know, when you take the hand of the Lord Jesus and you go to kiss it, what do you see? Well, you don't see a ring on the finger. You actually see the scars of the cross, don't you? That's the hand you kiss. That's the affection you should have. That's the cost that it takes for our sins to be forgiven. Have you done that this morning? Have you kissed God's King's Son? Or are you still in open rebellion? Can I encourage you to look at the Lord Jesus, look at the authority he has, but also look at the scars he has, and come to him? If you've already done that, then I guess the question is, are you remaining loyal to him? Do you still have that affection that you first once had when you became a Christian? Is that loyalty seen in your life, where you are obedient to his word, where you do obey Psalm 1, where you meditate on God's words and utter those to yourself, that he is good and that you need him in your life? There's a real danger that we kiss Jesus' hands with our lips, but have lives that are openly rebellious still. Don't be like that. Kiss the Son. And notice where the psalm ends if we do that. Blessed, favored are all those who take refuge in him, take refuge in Jesus, take refuge in God's King.